Peter and Tina, you know, you've been to Afghanistan, you're back, you're moving again. What a massive year. And it's been, I guess, a really big year for N Church as well. You know, we started in February. We had the first baby, really, born in the church with Isla. What a cute little girl she is. I think she's got red hair, but Bessie and Mitch don't think she does. But anyway, but what a beautiful little girl. Then, of course, we hit March, and then we got shut down. And we had the COVID shutdown, and we had to... There was my recording studio at home, and the laptop on the top of the Esky. It kind of worked well. Well, I think it worked well. So we were kind of broadcasting our messages out from there. And, of course, we did up the COVID survival packs, which we, if you're in the church then, you would receive one of those just to help you through the kind of the lockdown. And then when we reopened again, I think in July or August, it looked very different again with all the spacing that we've currently got. I think we've probably got a little bit more closer together since then, but we're not going to worry about that too much. Then in September, it was a big celebration for us as we celebrated 7 years of Sunday services for N Church, which I think was just a magnificent milestone, and we're looking forward now to the next seven. And then, of course, we had, you know, a whole lot of other things happening. You know, yesterday Ben went swimming with the dolphins. Did I see that? Mate, what an experience. What a big year. We had a number of engagements. We had James, of course, and Evelyn, who got engaged. We had Gavin and Kerry, who got engaged, who got married on Friday. There we are. So it was a great wedding, a great reception. And I think James and Evelyn were engaged before Gavin and Kerry. And we thought that, you know, they would beat them to the post. And they did, because what you don't know is that they got married shortly after their engagement. So you did beat them to the post. So congratulations to that's how you do it. And it doesn't cost you a lot of money that way. You have your wedding. But I think they're planning to have a big, when we're post-COVID, when they can have family and everyone there. Probably just didn't want to wait that long. So there you go. So it's been a big year this year. We worked through part of the Old Testament. We did that series on the foreshadowing, looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, and then, of course, looking at the book of Hebrews, which we've just recently finished. So it has been a massive year, and I was just thinking about it last night as I was kind of looking at the message today, and I'm thinking, wow, no wonder I'm worn out. It's good that it's Christmas, isn't it? You know, Peter said we're just kind of limping to the line. And I think COVID's given us a whole lot of positive things, but it's certainly been very draining too. But here we are, and, you know, with God on our side, with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're kind of moving forward. And let's hope that, and let's pray that 2021 is going to be an outstanding year. So this morning, we're continuing on our Advent series, which is called Responding to Jesus. And we've been looking at some of the key figures in the Christmas story. You know, Mary, we've looked at the shepherds, we've looked at Joseph, and we've seen how they've responded to the news of Jesus or to the person of Jesus. And we're looking at those responses and saying, what from those responses can we take away from that? You know, is there something in the responses of these different people that we might be able to take on board and then respond in a similar way? And today we're looking at the wise men, you know, the kings from the east. And Mark reminded us, Peter, at the beginning of the service that we might have three elders, but we only have one wise man from the east. I'm not going to make any more comment on that except just relay that one. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, looking at the first 12 verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where was the Messiah to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. This is the prophet Micah writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and he nails it. He nails the location. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Man, doesn't that just give you confidence in the Word of God? When we know that Micah was written 700 years before, and he prophesied where the Messiah would be born. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." "Yeah, sure, Herod." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. There's the response in one little sentence of the Magi. They bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Really important, very symbolic. Gold symbolizes Jesus' earthly kingship. Gold was the gift you gave to a king. And of course, we know that that gold that was given to them probably helped them survive when they moved to Egypt, and then, of course, when they lived in Egypt and coming back again. The frankincense was it was an incense. The priests used it in the temple, and it was symbolic of the prayers going up, and frankincense is symbolic of Jesus' deity. You know, he's God, and also who stood in that role of the great high priest that we talk about in Hebrews. And myrrh was a spice. It was an oil that was used to embalm someone who was dead. They were anointed, so it was predicting, of course, Jesus' death. Now, the story of the Magi is only recorded in the book of Matthew. It doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels at all. And probably the passage that I have just read has probably been more misrepresented over 2,000 years than probably just about any other passage in the Bible. Generally, when we tell this part of the Christmas story, it's very different to how actually Matthew tells it. You know, we don't know that there were three kings. We just assume that, you know, from the gifts. We probably know that they weren't kings, but, you know, we've made that up. And we have them dressed in these beautiful costumes. Can you imagine, you know, them being dressed up like that with the turbans and the glittery sashes and all of that, and then jumping on a camel? Well, we don't even know they did, but coming across probably, you know, 1,300 miles of desert dressed like that. You know, mate, put on your King G's. But I have to admit that I have probably contributed to this myth, like, over the years in so many different ways. And like, I'm a little bit repentant of that, although I reckon I do look good in a dress. We sing that that carol, you know, "We Three Kings of Orient." But again, there was nothing about how many kings there were. And, you know, some scholars say, look, there could have been up to 12. It would have been a massive entourage. You know, whoever these people were, they were well-to-do. They were way up there in the pecking order. And they would have come across, you know, we think they came from Babylon, which is probably about 12 or 1300 kilometers across the desert, across the wilderness. It would have taken a long time to make that journey. It would have been a very noticeable group coming into Jerusalem as well. But we don't know they were kings. We know that they were probably astrologers. And of course, you know, we're not big into astrology. Yeah, we're big into astronomy. But I think in those days, the two kind of intersected a little bit with their study of the stars and how they interpreted it. They were probably from Babylon. Maybe they knew about the prophecies of the Old Testament. If they'd come from Babylon, we know that Daniel, we know the Jewish people lived in Babylon 500 years before that. Maybe they had access to some of those prophecies. But they were searching. They were looking. They saw something in the stars and they began to follow it. Who were these mysterious figures and where did they come from? I did see something in my research during the week that suggested there could have been a fourth gift as well, or a fourth wise man. Unbeknownst to most theologians, there was a fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing a fruitcake. Hey, if you came to my place, you wouldn't be turned away for bringing a fruitcake, but who knows? I mean, there's a lot that we don't know. We know a little bit, but there's a lot that we don't know. But who were these wise men? Well, the word we get, magi, comes from a word magos. And magos is a Greek word, but has Persian roots. And when it's used, it's usually referring to a priestly caste. So they were intellectuals. They had some kind of priestly activities. They were astrologers. They were specialists in dreams. They specialized in dreams. They specialized in astrological phenomena. And that's why they're called, they're following the star. They're looking at the stars. They're observing it. And they know there's some connection there with the king who is to come. And of course, in a big contradiction to our nativity scenes, they weren't there on the night that Jesus was born. They probably turned up about, could have been 2 years later. So Jesus was obviously still in Bethlehem, but it certainly wasn't on the night. But probably it was at least a year and a half, maybe 2 years later. Jesus is a little tight running around, you know, creating havoc probably. Or I don't know what Jesus did when he was a kid, but I just think he was probably pretty normal. And so they turned up much later on. And my wife is really, you know, she's really patient with me, particularly when I try and bring a little bit of biblical theology to the nativity scene. She sets it out beautifully, you know. Then I come and pick up the kings and I put them on the other side of the room and say, they're not there yet. They're still coming. But we kind of seem to survive okay with that, don't we? I want to get some more kings just in case there were more than three. But I think, again, just emphasizing there's so much that we don't know. But when we pull back some of the layers of this story, I think it helps us understand a couple of things. Not only their journey, but I think there's an incredible parallel to the journey of everyone who comes to know and worship Jesus. You know, and I see it that it kind of starts. It starts with a level of uncertainty. It starts with asking questions. And we see that these wise men, their journey began by studying the world around them. They're looking at, you know, things around them, and they're beginning to ask questions of that. What does this star mean? It's a new one. And they're asking those questions about what everything means. At this stage, they're probably, they are far away from actually coming into the presence of Jesus, knowing Jesus, and even understanding who he is. But they see this star. It's in the heavens, and they begin to ask questions about what it means. And by the time they reach Jerusalem, I think they've got a little bit more understanding. And then, of course, we see everyone else coming in, you know, and they're asking questions of them. I don't know about you, but my journey with God, you know, commenced with questioning too. It was when I got to a point in my life where I couldn't see any point in going on. And my question was, God, do you really exist? You know, if you're there, you need to do something. You need to show me, because I can see no point in living like this and going on like this at the ripe old age of 26. And it began with asking questions. Not long after that, the Lord answered that question by sending someone into my office who started sharing the gospel with me, and I found out that God did indeed exist. Oh, thanks, Tish. I keep standing on it. Thank you. And I think for a lot of people, you know, when we come to know who Jesus is, it begins with this questioning process. And this is a good process. Having doubts, having questions is good. The important thing is that we commence the journey. And that's the second phase that we see here. It begins with the questioning, and then, you know, we begin this journey where we're getting closer and closer to where Jesus is. And when we commence that journey, it can be dangerous. You know, it can cost you a lot. You know, for these guys here coming 1,200 Ks across the desert, big entourage, this would have been a really expensive trip. And they didn't know what it was going to cost them. They're going into a foreign country, a foreign king. How are they going to be received? How are they going to survive this really difficult trip? There's a fear becoming lost, a fear of their whole lives being changed by this journey that they're on. And I think when you really come to that place of trying to discover who Jesus is, who God is the gospel true, you're in a place of great risk, because it could cost you a lot. It could cost you everything. I was talking to someone yesterday, and They've been a Christian for a little while. And he said to me, since I've become a Christian, I've lost a lot of friends. Not that I'm mean to them or anything. It's just they don't want to talk to me anymore because I don't want to talk about the things that they're talking about. I want to talk about different things. And there's a cost when you commence this journey of coming closer to Jesus. And Jesus told us it would cost us everything, actually. We read this in the Gospel of Matthew later on in chapter 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So it starts with asking questions. It starts with a journey that could cost you a lot. But I think when you start that journey, you're coming closer and closer to where Jesus is. And this is what happened to the wise men. They came closer and closer. They got to Jerusalem. Then they found out where he was and went to Bethlehem. And for us, I think, inevitably, when we start asking questions, when we start this journey, at some point we're going to come into the presence of Jesus, not physically like the Magi did, but we're going to be confronted with the truth and reality of who Jesus is. And at some point, Jesus is going to ask us, "Who do you say I am?" Because who we say Jesus is the most important question that we can ever answer. And I think that's important to understand, that this is a crucial point. This is the valley of decision. This is where we have to make decisions that are going to affect our eternity as well. Herod's confronted with the presence of Jesus, and his response is anger. It's suspicion. You know, he doesn't want another king. He wants to be king of his own life. He's not going to be put in a position where there's going to be a king over him. And for some people, that's our response. It's an angry response. I can't help but think about Stephen Fry, who I think we've talked about before. Incredibly smart man, but I've seen some interviews with him, and Stephen Fry's like, "I don't believe in God, and I hate him." It's like, it doesn't make sense. That response doesn't make sense. The way he talks about God, it's like, you know, it's awful. And it's like he's saying, "I don't believe in God, but I hate him." And there's like an angry response in a sense. It's suspicious. It's he doesn't want anyone over him. We see the religious leaders, these guys that had the scriptures all of these years. They studied the law. They studied the intricacy of the Torah, of the prophecies and all of that. They could tell you in an instant where the Messiah was going to be born. These incredible intellectuals from the East come, and they come and say there's a king who's being born. And what do the religious leaders do? They don't go anywhere near Bethlehem. They don't say to the wise men, "We want to go with you." They're apathetic. They're so tied up with their religion that they're going to miss the object of that, who is God. They're going to miss the person of Jesus. And sometimes, you know, we can get so religious that we can miss Jesus. I mean, you know, I know the church I grew up in, there was a lot of religion, but Jesus, even though we talked about him, I don't think there was that sense that he was real in terms of having, you know, this connection, having a relationship, you know, with God through Jesus. And we see that the religious leaders who had everything and every opportunity, and you'd think that they would have rushed before the Magi when they'd known they'd turn up and that the Messiah was being born at Bethlehem, but they didn't go anywhere near it. It was only the outsiders, the pagan, you know, the pagan philosophers, the pagan astrologers who came to Jesus and their gifts were accepted. It's the shepherds, the lowly of the lowest of society who were welcomed, you know, into the birth of Jesus. It's the outsiders. And again, isn't this just a wonderful theme of the gospel, that this is what the gospel is for? It's not for those who are self-righteous. It's not for those who are religious. It's for the outsiders. It's for those who aren't sure. It's for those who know that they have a need. It's for those who are poor in spirit and recognize that poverty. But what do the Magi do? They're confronted with even the possibility that this guy could be king, and they bow down and they worship him. told in verse 1, they bowed down and they worshipped him. They opened up their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They gave him everything. They gave him expensive, expensive gifts. The outsiders, the pagans. I love this picture that we see here of the gospel, that this is who Jesus welcomes. These are the people that he accepts the gifts from, the outsiders. But look how they worship. They fall down, they bow down. They give him valuable gifts. Theirs is a sacrificial worship that they're prepared to make. On the understanding they have, they've asked the question, they've been on the journey, they found him, and they're going to worship him sacrificially. And it's important to know that Jesus has to be worshipped as king. He's not some celestial Santa Claus that will give you whatever you want when you need it. He's not just someone that we invite on the stagecoach to ride shotgun for us, just in case something goes wrong. He is the one that we're following. He is the one that we're worshipping. He is Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. He's conquered sin and death and hell, and he is worthy of our worship. He's not just an add-on to our lives. And yet, I think for me, sometimes I carry Jesus around like he's an add-on rather than the one I'm worshipping and serving and following. And if we are to truly worship Jesus, we have to worship him as King, as Lord, as Saviour. And I guess a good test of whether we're doing that is, are we prepared to give up everything for him? Our time, our talents, our gifts, our resources, our hearts, our future. Are we really prepared to do that? And I think our answer to that is probably a really good indication about whether we're worshipping him as king or not. The response to the reality and to the person of Jesus has to be like the Magi. It has to be a worshipful response. We have to bow down and worship him. And worship, you know, what's worship? Well, it's not just when we're singing songs. You know, it's not just when we come for the church service. It's just not Sunday. Worship is everything. It's 24/7. Everything we do is worship. It's not just what happens in church. It's not just when we're doing Christian things. Our whole life is an act of worship. You know, in Romans 12, Paul's talking about how God is so glorious and deserves all the glory and the honor forever and ever. And then in Romans 12, he says, now this is how we respond to this. This is the greatness of God. This is who he is. He's eternal. And this is how we respond. He says this in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're offering our bodies as living sacrifices. I don't know what image is conjured up for you there, but I'm seeing myself lying on an altar, about to be killed. It's like I'm at that place, God, here I am, whatever you want to do. My whole life is yours. I want to be a living sacrifice. That sounds to me more than just singing a song on a Sunday. It sounds more than just doing something religious because I feel compelled to do something religious. It sounds like everything. I love how the Message translation puts that verse 1. It says, take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life and place it before God as an offering. What a beautiful translation. What a beautiful picture that is. It's absolutely everything. Worship is everything, and worship happens when we have Jesus at the center of our life. And it's all about then the choices that we make. Eugene Peterson said this, and it really convicted me. He said, have we got that one there? Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. Man, I am so preoccupied with myself at times that I forget about who I am. I forget about what I'm called to. And I keep finding, why is this all about me? Why am I putting myself at the center? Jesus should be at the center. Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. Man, I want to live like this. If we could live like this, not only would our lives be changed, but the world around us would be changed. It would be completely transformed. Brother Lawrence was a monk in a French monastery in the 17th century. He wrote a classic book called Practicing the Presence of God. And he was very human, like all of us, but he tried to develop this process of constant conversation with God. He tried to take everything that he did and make it worshipful. And I don't know if you can imagine what living with a group of men in close confines would be back in the 17th century. I reckon I'd get pretty irked by some of them. You know, when sometimes when you're working close to peer. Okay, could be just me. Anyway, having to work through, how do I do this? How do I live this life? How do I live worshipfully? How do I have this ongoing conversation with God? How can everything that I do be transformed into worship? And washing dishes. So he tried to work out, how can I wash dishes and that be worshipful? How can I till the garden and that be worshipful? How can I have conversations with people I don't even really like but I know I love? How can that be worshipful? And he worked through this very practical way of how every opportunity that came before him, everything he did was an act of worship. And he said the key to it was transforming your thinking, transforming what you think worship is, changing your attitude. He said that we should dedicate ourselves to becoming, in this life, the most perfect worshippers of God. We should dedicate ourselves in this life to becoming the most perfect worshippers of God. And Brother Lawrence said it's all to do with our mind. It's all to do with changing our mind, how we think, our attitude. And when we do that, the action will follow and we will be living worshipful lifestyles. How do we do it? Well, I think verse 2 of Romans 12 said, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This word transformed, it's a Greek word, metamorphio, where we get the word metamorphosis, you know, the larva to the butterfly. It's a complete change of form. It's like, that looks totally not like this. This looks completely different to that. And this is a transformation that Paul is talking about, that when we change our attitude, when we renew our minds, we can be totally transformed, and then we can be in this place where everything that we do, every relationship, every act, every thought, that it becomes something of worship towards God. And how do we bring about this transformation? I think you're going to be incredibly surprised today with what I'm about to say to you. You might want to write this down because you've probably never, ever heard this before. But you know, there are certain things that we can do to help transformation. We can be reading the Bible. It's a discipline. We can be praying. I can see you're shocked. It's a discipline. We can be in the fellowship, in the community of faith. Fancy that. We can be generous with our talents, with our resources, with our money, with all of those things. These are spiritual disciplines. But you know what? They lead to transformation. You know, when you're meditating on God's word, when you're reading it, you're being discipled. You're being discipled by God. Now, you're going to be discipled anyway. And you have to say, well, will I be discipled by Disney and Netflix and Stan? Or YouTube and Twitter or whatnot? Or will I be discipled by the word of God? Because the reality is, you will be discipled. Yeah, Bob Dylan summed it up so well. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, you know, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Whether you make a conscious decision or not, if you're making a conscious decision to do these other things, to be transformed, you know, through the word of God, through prayer, through community, through generosity, through all of these things, and we keep talking about them because these things work. These things can change our minds. If you're reading the word regularly, the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you I don't know about you, but one of the difficult things is when I open up the Word of God, I generally get convicted. And in that process, I want to be open to that so that I can be transformed. And I want my mind to be transformed. I don't want to conform to the pattern of this world. It's like that word conformed, it's another beautiful word, schematio. And the image of it is like a wolf with sheep's clothing. So it looks like one thing on the outside, but underneath it's something completely different. It's the opposite. And that's what that word means. Paul's saying, don't be like that. Don't be conformed. Don't look like you're just religious, or don't look like you're just a Christian. You know, be the real thing. Be transformed. Go from this form to another. And I think those spiritual disciplines are so important. And, you know, we're coming up to the start of a new year, and I don't know, sometimes we start, you know, Bible reading programs and we get to the third week of January and we're over it. But I want to encourage you to come back to it again. You know, come back to it again. Come back to prayer, however you do that. You know, have a commitment to community. Have a commitment to bringing all your talents and resources towards God. Because when we're doing those things, we're mindful of God's grace and His mercy. And then we can intelligently and authentically worship God for who He is. And this is what the Magi did. They intelligently, they sacrificially, they came and they worshipped the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think the story of the Magi and their worship confronts each and every one of us regarding our response to God. You know, whether, you know, I don't think there's anyone here like Herod. I'm sure there's not. But maybe we can easily slip in like the religious leaders. I know I can. You know, where you become apathetic. And that's not what this text is calling us to do. We don't want to be angry with God. And we don't want to say, I don't want another king. You know, I want to be the king of my own life. We want Jesus to be that king. And so this kind of worship is everything. You know, God doesn't want you just here on a Sunday. He doesn't want you just to flick a few bob in the plate. You know, He wants you. He wants all of you. Not just some of the things that sometimes we do, you know, to conform rather than be transformed. He wants everything. And often, you know, in any group of people, we're all in a different place on this journey. Maybe there's some still back asking these questions. You know, the good thing is that you're asking these questions because that's the start of the journey. It means that you're on this journey. And I believe as we continue on this, we come to this place where we come into the presence of Jesus, and then we're asked that question, who do you say I am? There was a psalm that I love, and I kind of keep tying it up with the Magi. You know, when I think of it, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple. A lot of scholars think that there was a fourth gift and it wasn't a fruitcake. They saw the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh. They said the fourth gift that the Magi bought was their worship, and that was a gift. And you know, I think that that's the gift. I mean, maybe we can't bring gold or frankincense or myrrh, but you know, we can all bring the gift of worship to Jesus. We can all bring the gift of worship. And this Christmas time, this Advent season, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I authentically being transformed by these other things? Is my worship of God, is it real? Is it authentic? I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be apathetic. I want to be real. I want to be authentic with God. Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. I have to learn that one off by heart, that little quote. Father, we come before You this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord,